Matthew 25 here, from verses 14 to verse 30, we have the parable that we call the parable of the talents. Of course, a talent in Jesus' day was a unit of measure, either of silver and gold, but we appreciate that that word has translated over for us because it applies in many ways to our lives. What am I doing with the talents that God has given me? Now, a few years ago, there was a popular television talk show, I think it was Jay Leno or something, interviewing pedestrians on the street, asking them, I think in this segment, about the Ten Commandments. What Ten Commandments do they know of, or what Bible verses, or something like that. And one of the most often quoted commandments or scriptures was that well-known verse, God helps those who help themselves. We know that's funny because we know that's not actually a verse in the Bible. It may be an interesting or even a true statement. It's a Greek proverb that Benjamin Franklin made popular, but we wonder, is there any truth to it? God helps those who help themselves. Well, I'm certainly glad that the opposite is true, that God helps those who cannot help themselves, because we were all helpless and hopeless before Jesus saved us. Thank heavens for that. But there is an aspect to this that's true, that our faith should not lead us into laziness where we don't exert ourselves or we quit before we're started and we say, well, oh, well, I'm just trusting God, but I'm not going to do anything. Christians ought not to be like that, where we just give up. But there's an element of truth to the scripture that actually teaches that we ought to apply ourselves and engage our faith in order to see the blessing of God come to fruition in our lives. The Bible may not say that God helps those who help themselves, but it does tell us in the book of Proverbs that diligent hands will rule, but laziness leads to slavery. The Bible also tells us that whatever you do, do it with all your heart to the Lord. We don't believe in chance. We believe in the power of God and his sovereignty. But at the same time, we need to do all that we should do to be prepared for his coming. There's an old Arab proverb that says, trust in God, but tie up your camel. You don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what is going to happen. There's that old story of the farmer who acquired a plot of land and he began to clean it up and clear out the debris and trim back the overgrowth. It took a long time. Months had passed. Finally, it was looking really good. And the local preacher came by and said to the farmer, wow, you and God have really done a good job on this farm. And the farmer said, thanks, preacher, but you should have seen it when God had it all to himself. Now, there's a part of our lives where we exert to see what God wants to do. And if the Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves, it certainly teaches that God honors faithfulness. And God honors self-initiative and hard work and an industrious spirit, but laziness and neglect will certainly lead to calamity, poverty, and ruin, regardless of whether or not it's cloaked in a guise of faith or spirituality. And I believe that Jesus, in this parable from verses 14 to verse 30, is teaching us about our waiting for him not being a passive, indifferent, lethargic waiting, but an active, working, zealous, energetic, looking forward to his coming again. I believe that Christians ought to have more passion and more zeal and more enthusiasm for this life to do and work the will of God than anyone else, because we have every reason to do so. And so here in this parable in verses 14 to verse 30, Jesus giving stories, a number of them, on being ready for his coming, tells us this parable of the talents. Let's read together from verse 14. We'll read through the whole thing, and then I'll break down a few different things I want you to notice. Jesus says in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, and he delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, these measures, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. Now, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought the other 5, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done. Excellent. Good job. Good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Similarly, in verse 22, it says, he also had received the 2 talents, came and said, Lord, look, you delivered to me 2 talents. I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And in the exact same words from verse 21, the Lord says to him in verse 23, his Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. I will set you above many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Meanwhile, this third servant who had dug a hole in the ground and buried the talent, I wonder what he's thinking, but it tells us in verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, harsh or austere, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed, and I was afraid. That's the opposite of faith. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. It's sort of a rhetorical question. Is this what you thought of me? If so, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. Jesus adds there, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And then cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, this morning as we look at this parable in these verses, we believe that you are coming again. We know that you have been gone, Lord, by our estimation, a long time. Like it tells us here in verse 19, that after a long time. And yet, Lord, we're still hoping and looking and waiting. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to be watching, but also, Lord, to be working, to be busy about your business, so that when you come, Lord, you'd find us faithful, doing your will. Lord, we want to hear above all these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So, Lord, this morning we pray that you'd teach us, that you'd shape us, that you'd mold us, Lord, into your image by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things about this parable I want you to notice, and we'll start, first of all, with the relationship between the man and his servants. It's interesting to me that there is a relationship here, and to really understand this, we have to go back to a different era and a different time. I mean, much of what we experience in life and what we see in the world, we take for granted the blessings that we have. In those days, when people were impoverished, when they went into debt, when they lost loved ones or they were desperate, they would often sell themselves into service. They would become indentured servants, or what we might call slaves. Now, slavery is not a popular subject, and it's not something that we like to think about, but it has existed since the dawn of humanity. And in our country, it was probably one of the worst because it was done based on ethnicity, and it was unjust and unrighteous, and we're still seeing the ramifications of that horrible, horrible crime against humanity. But in the Roman Empire, and when Jesus was speaking, this was a common way. It was sometimes bad if the ruler or the master or the Lord was evil, but many times it was a way for people to survive in an otherwise difficult and harsh and cold and dark world. There weren't really what we would consider to be services from the state, or hospitals, or welfare programs, or food stamps, or medicine. I mean, if you didn't have anything, you would die. That's it. You were completely and utterly dependent upon your Lord for everything. Your Lord would provide food and clothing and shelter. He'd even provide education for your children, health care, whatever he could if he was a good man. And if he was a bad man, it would be terrible. So Jesus takes this sort of negative circumstance, but he applies it in such a way that we can understand, well, first of all, that in the same way, I think sometimes we forget that we owe everything to our Lord. And we have so many privileges and rights. You know, these servants, though, they didn't have workers' rights. These weren't part-time jobs. They couldn't go out and just find another job, and they didn't get severance pay or things like that. There wasn't like a slave union where they could join up. They had nothing. And Jesus looks at that contemporary scenario in his environment, and he takes that and he applies it, and it really is true for us that for all the benefits we have, for all the good things we have food and education, we have paved roads, you know, we have medicine and shelter and all of those things. Yet the truth is that we are utterly and desperately dependent on our Lord. It's incredible to think about. Look at, I want you to look at verse 14. It says that he called his own servants. The relationship between the master and the servants was that they belonged to him. They belonged to him in the sense that he was responsible for them, and in this case, he is a good man, and he takes care of them. He wasn't a terrible and a cruel master, but a good man. And we can forget sometimes that our very existence depends upon God, that I belong to him. I don't have any rights, really. We're so proud of our rights in America. We're so used to our rights in America. We demand our rights. But the reality of the human condition throughout history is nobody really had any rights. Unless you were defended by somebody stronger than yourself, might made right. And so in my situation, in your situation, any privilege that I have to recognize comes from my Lord. Any right that I have, any goodness that I have, or any freedom that I have, even my next breath, is a gift from God. I ought to live in such gratitude for what God has given. So the first thing I want you to notice about this is obviously Jesus is giving a parable that applies to us as believers in the church age. He's using a contemporary situation. He's talking about our usefulness and our profitableness for the kingdom of God, taking what he has given us, leveraging them, investing them, using the gifts God has given to do good for his kingdom so that when he comes again, we'll be proven faithful to what he has. And everything that we have comes from his hand, and he is good to us. He provides for us. He cares for us. Thank God he loves us. We are his own. I also want you to notice in verse 14, another thing about this relationship. At the end of verse 14, it says, and he delivered his goods to them. I don't know why that strikes me in such a way, but it's interesting to think that this is really less common than you might imagine. This is a man who's giving, he's delivering his goods to them. Look at the trust that he invests in these slaves, his goods. What does that speak of? His goods, well, it speaks of everything about him, really, primarily his money, maybe his property, the measures of gold or silver, whatever it was that he gave to them, maybe land that he had. His goods would include his reputation, his good name, his authority, whatever he had, it says he gives it to them. That's amazing to me that he entrusted them with that. That is more than generous. So they belong to him, but in a real way, his goods belong to them. There is a reciprocal relationship here. He gave them everything. They were his own, and he invested all he owned in them. Now, this applies to us because God has invested in us so much. I think of how blessed I am, and it blows me away, and it's so easy sometimes to take it for granted. Think of life itself. Think of what we have, just to be, you know, to exist, to breathe, to think, you know, and wonder and communicate, to love, to have emotions. You know, the philosophers used to think about this, and they would write about it. They'd say, to be or not to be, that's the question. To think, I think, therefore I am. And just the wonder of existence is one of the incredible things that God has given us. Self-awareness. And think of your body. A lot of people, they don't like their bodies, but think about it. Think how wonderful this little vehicle you have to wander around this atmosphere is. Legs that walk. Hands that grab things. Lungs that breathe, and eyes that take in light and make pictures so you can get around. Think about that. Think about the family that you have. Think about the friends you have. Think about what you had for breakfast this morning. When I think about my wife and my kids and the place that I live, this beautiful place where we can worship God freely, and think of all the blessings. I have resources and education and opportunity. But you know, for all that, I don't even think that those are just common things. Everybody has that. But it says that this master delivered his goods to his servants. There's something unique and wonderful about that. And I would say that this applies to the spiritual things that we have been given in the kingdom of God. When you think about his goods, I think it goes beyond, obviously, the physical things, and it speaks of his goodness. When you think about how God has been so good to us. Think of his forgiveness in the gospel. When it speaks of his goods, it speaks of his generosity to give us the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. That Jesus would die on the cross and be buried and rise again, so that by putting faith in him, we could be cleansed of our sin, born again, and become new creations in Christ. That is good. That's his goods. But also more than that, you think about the Word of God. Think about the Scripture that God has preserved and delivered to us over thousands of years, his very clear word to lay out his plan and his love for salvation for us. That's good. He's delivered that to us. He's delivered that knowledge to us that he would communicate to us. That's generous. That's unbelievable. It's awesome that he would speak to us. But more than that, think about his goods that the Bible says he's changed our life, that we were once dead in sin. We were darkness, but now we are light and life, that he's given us his Holy Spirit. You've been given the Holy Spirit. That's his goods. That's his generosity. That's awesome. The Holy Spirit guiding us and convicting us, correcting us, comforting us, drawing us closer to the Father's love. That's his goods. When I think about the church that God has brought us together in, not just globally, but the family and the body and the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have brothers and sisters all over the world that have a new life. The church of Jesus Christ is his goods. The relationships we have, all of these things. It says there, he delivered his goods to them. That's you. God has delivered his goods to you. He has invested in you all of his goodness. You have everything that he has offered to you. That's awesome, because it belongs to us freely. Another thing, the third thing I want you to notice about this relationship is how personally the Lord knew each one of his servants. I find that in verse 15, when it says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. But then it tells us in verse 15, he gave to each according to his ability. To each according to his ability. This tells us something about this man, this Lord. First of all, that not all of the servants were the same. They're all different. I'm glad that we're all different. I would be pretty disappointed if everybody was just like me. It'd be a boring world. I'm glad for the differences God has made in people. We are different. God made us different. And the wonderful thing here is that the Scripture tells us that he knew each one's ability. He had a relationship with them, something that we have to sort of read into and understand, that he knew what they could handle, what they could do. They had different strengths and abilities. In fact, that's the word ability there. It's the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite or dynamic. It speaks of power, force, energy, ability, influence, strength. God knows that we're not all exactly the same. And God knows what you can do. He knows what you can handle. He knows that ability. The wonderful thing is that sometimes God can see in you something you maybe can't see in yourself. So God delivers to one of these servants 5 talents. I don't know what that man thought. Wow, that's a lot. It's more than I expected. I don't think I can do it. But you see, the Lord knew him. He knew his ability. And another he invested 2. Maybe he thought, well, I could probably do more than that. And the Lord goes, no, you think too highly of yourself. I know you. See, God knows you. The Lord knows your ability. He knows what you're made of. He knows you more intimately than you can imagine. And he doesn't give you more than you can handle. And God never demands us to do what we can't do. That would be cruel. He doesn't make you do what is too hard or what you don't have the strength for. He knows how much you can handle. That's the wonderful thing about our relationship with the Lord, is he knows us. You know, when we get home from Costco and the kids help with the groceries, sometimes, most of the time, the younger ones, they always carry the lighter things. My boys, well, especially when they're younger, they always wanted to carry more just to impress mom or dad. But, you know, wouldn't that be a strange thing if they got home and, you know, we got these big dogs. We buy bags of dog food, you know, 50 pounds or whatever. And could you imagine if I took my 6-year-old and I said, stand there, son, and I just dropped it on his shoulder and said, you carry that. I'd crush the poor kid. That wouldn't be fair. You carry that. I'm carrying the Kleenex. You know, what kind of dad would I be if I did that? Wouldn't be right. Obviously, I wouldn't do that. Dad carries the dog food and the kids carry the paper towels or whatever else, whatever they can carry. That's just common. We know that. It would be cruel. God doesn't do things that are cruel. He doesn't ask you to do stuff that is impossible for you to do. And sometimes people, well, they feel like they're never carrying enough. They always feel like they need to do a little more. They imagine God's always demanding more and more. I feel bad for those. They sometimes live in chronic guilt and they're busy all the time. But remember, it was Jesus who said that the Pharisees were the ones that loaded up burdens on people. that they weren't willing to lift. And then he invited us, come and learn from me. You'll have rest. Take my yoke or my burden. It's light. It's easy. Because he does the work. God knows what he can give you. It's also amazing to me to think that sometimes when God asks me to do things, he might see strengths or abilities that we never imagined we had. We thought it was far beyond, you know, our ability to keep that job or to love that neighbor or forgive that person or raise that kid or, you know, whatever it was. But God lays that on our shoulder because he knows that we can do it. Sometimes we have to rise to the task. Maybe the ministry that he put on your heart, you thought was too hard. It was a bridge too far. I can't, that's too much. But if the Lord put it on your heart, he knew that you had the ability to manage the talent that he gave you. So you have to trust that the Lord knows you. He knows your ability. He knows what you can handle. He knows that you can carry it. So that's our first thing. I want you to know for certain that as a servant of the Lord, you have a relationship with him. You belong to him. He cares for you. He'll take care of your needs. But not only that, he invests in you. He gives to you all of his goods. He delivers his goods to you. And it is good to be a steward of his goods. And on top of that, he knows us personally. Every one of us, he knows our differences. He knows what we can do. That's our relationship with our Lord. Now, in our parable, we notice the difference in the servants here in verses 16 to 18. It says here that the ones who received the five and the two, they went out without being told, and they leveraged those things, and they made more. The good and faithful servants, as they're later called, have their work characterized for us in verses 16 and 17 with the words, and I want you to notice the words, traded, made, and gained. In verse 16, it says he went and traded with them. Then it says he made another five talents. And then in verse 17, it says the other one gained two more. And these words speak of abundance and prosperity. Really, the word traded is from a general word. Traded is really narrow. It's just the way the translators made it. It just means to work. It's a real general Greek word, ergon, which means to do business, to do enterprise. It's to trade, but it could be to invest or farm or whatever it was. It's so broad, it doesn't give us any details, but what we do know is that he put himself out there. And to do that, it takes faith. And to do that, it takes faithfulness to produce, to be engaged, to be employed. We could safely say that these two were busy with the talents. They were engaged in them. They worked with them. They acted upon them. And in the meantime, we see the unprofitable, the wicked and lazy servant in verse 18. His work is characterized by different words. It says there in verse 18 that he dug and he hid. He dug and he hid. It's interesting to me that he dug because that takes a little bit of work, doesn't it? Digging's not easy. But he hid what he had. He hid, and it actually adds there that he hid his Lord's money. It wasn't like he was under the false impression that it was his money. He knew that it was the Lord's money, and he buried it. And what a difference. Even though it took labor, it took planning, it took sweat, what he did took no faith, and he hid the Lord's money. What a difference between these two servants or kinds of servants. I can't help but imagine that once the money was buried and hidden, out of sight, out of mind. Can you imagine? I mean, you have this stewardship, this gift, this generosity. The Lord's delivered something in your hands and says, you know, I'm going to come back, settle accounts later. And then this guy goes out, and once the money's buried, he loses all interest in it because it's no longer in his hands. It's not something tangible. It's not something practical. In a real sense, he was no longer occupied with his talent. Consider that. He was no longer engaged. His heart and his mind weren't employed anymore. And it wasn't like this was just a week or two. It tells us that the Lord was gone for a long time. What did he do that whole time? I have no idea. But I know he wasn't thinking about what the Lord had given him. It's funny because later when the Lord returns and he rebukes him, he says, man, you could have put it in the bank and at least I would have gotten interest with it. See, that was the problem, is this guy had no interest. He had no interest in the things of his Lord. He just was not interested. He was not engaged. He was not employed in his heart and his mind. know, it's interesting how Jesus uses money so much in the Gospels. You know, about half of the 40 or so parables have to do with money. They say about 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels is about money. Jesus spoke about money more than heaven or hell, some people will tell you. In fact, in the Bible, some estimate that there are twice as many verses on money than prayer and faith combined. Well, why is that? Well, I think because money is practical. It shows what we value. I mean, sometimes faith is nebulous and ethereal and kind of mystical. But we all understand money, right? I mean, you say, well, if you have faith, you'll have power. You go, I really don't know what that means. But if I say, if you have money, you'll have power. You go, I know exactly what that means. Give me $1 million, I'll have power. Well, if you have faith, you'll have confidence. I'm not sure what that means. If I give you $1 million, you'd have confidence. You see, money is like the practical thing. You know, Jesus would tell us where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He tells us things like, store up your treasures in heaven. See, money becomes a marker for us because we don't always understand faith, but we do understand money. It's sort of a crude kind of relationship between money and faith, but it shows us where our values are. I remember as a kid, I would go to my dad's shaping room. My dad used to shape surfboards, and he would cut the foam, and there'd always be these little scraps, and I wanted to make money. I think I was 5 or 6 at the time, and I would take this foam, and I would sand it down into these little discs, these little coin-like shapes. I thought I was making money, and then I'd spray paint them gold, thinking I was making gold doubloons. I was just a burgeoning counterfeiter at the time. I thought that'd maybe pass. But there was an understanding, even at a young age, that money has value in this world. And yet for this servant, it didn't have value because it didn't have value to him. He just buried it. It's interesting that, you know, it does take a certain amount of faith to make money. When you think about an entrepreneur or somebody who steps out in business, it can be scary. It can be difficult. You know, every person that goes to business with a certain amount of risk. And there's an element of faith to that, and there's a connection. You know, when you step out and you have skin in the game, when it's valuable to you, you're invested. See, that's the problem with some people. They understand the gospel, but they don't engage. Their faith doesn't fall into gear, and they go nowhere. I mean, you can rev your car all day in neutral and go nowhere, but you've got to put it in gear before it moves forward. See, that's what faith is. Faith is faithfulness, and faithfulness is proven when you take the promises of the scripture, when you take his goods and you employ them and you engage them and you move forward. Otherwise, you'll be like this unprofitable servant. Nothing will happen. And that's the difference between these two. There's the one who buried his talent and the one who invested, they engaged. They were industrious. Their efforts showed, like anyone knows, in their faith. They had to step out. And it applies to us. You know, because we're now living in the age where we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And earlier, Jesus gave us different parables. He talked about a man who said in chapter 24, my Lord delays his coming, and he began to get lazy, and he hung around with the wrong crowd, and he was mismanaging his master's stuff. And the Lord came back, and he got in trouble. Or then we read about, in chapter 25, the 10 bridesmaids who, you know, it says, while their Lord delayed, they fell asleep, but some had oil and some didn't. And there were different aspects of waiting, you know. Jesus would tell us, hey, you have to be ready. But then he would also seem to say, you have to stay ready, live ready. But it seems like in this case, Jesus tells us that being ready, living ready, staying ready means working. It means to apply our faith, to stay faithful. And while we wait for his coming, certainly Jesus has been gone a while. It's been 2,000 years. We read there in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came, and we can agree with that. But we live in this age of the church, and this interim, this interval, this period of time is the time where Christians must be engaged, whether it was 1,000 years ago or now. A true, genuine Christian is one who is engaged in the things of the Lord and interested in the things of the kingdom. That's why we look at verse 19. It says, after a long time. Jesus had hinted to the disciples that he'd be gone for a long time. And not just to be ready, but to stay ready and live ready. The other parable was more about waiting. This one's more about working while waiting. And the Lord has been gone for a long time, 2,000 years. And then you're not 2,000 years. Anybody old enough to? Now, according to our timeline, that's a long time, but according to heaven's calendar, it's not very long. In the scripture, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Well, that speaks about his coming, but there's been an interim. There's been a period. It's important for us because as surely as it's been a long time, we can also take the next part of this verse, which is absolutely true. The time came, and it says that he came and settled accounts with them. The Lord came to settle accounts with them. The old versions use the word reckoning. We don't use the word reckoning very often, but we know it sounds ominous, doesn't it? A day of reckoning shall come, saith the preacher. There will be a day of reckoning. It means a day when every human soul will give an account. We will stand before God. The Bible calls it an appointment that we have with God. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we will stand and we will have an appointment before God to stand in judgment. That day will come. Now, it may come when he returns, or your day may come because of sickness or age or an accident. Hopefully, it will be when he returns and we're raptured to be with him. But every person will stand before God. And if you're faithful, if you've accepted the gospel, if you've applied your faith and your life to it, you'll be able to say on that day, "Lord, everything you've given me, my life, my freedom, my mind, my family, my influence, my money, whatever it is, any education I had, any energy I had, the years that I've lived, all of it, Lord, I've leveraged for your glory. And your goods that you gave me, the gospel, the forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, I've abided, I've been faithful. And I've watched you do wonderful things. And anything that I've ever given or anything that I've ever learned or grown in, all of it, all the good works that I've been able to do, it's because of your goodness that's been delivered to me. So here you are. Take my life. You've blessed me and I've lived to be a blessing to others." And you'll hear his voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a wonderful thing. And we notice the response of the Lord. They're exactly the same to both of the servants as they came and they rendered their account in verse 21 and 23. That's identical words that he gives to these servants. Notice the praise that he gives to them in verse 21. He says, "Well done." It's just one word in Greek. It's the word "you," where we get, it's just the word "good." In fact, it was a chant that people would shout at performances in games when they liked the athletes or the plays. They just shout, "You, you, you," like bravo. Good. It means excellent, awesome. So here the Lord says, "Great." And you can almost sense his pleasure. Isn't that amazing to you that your life can cause pleasure in God? They would say, "Wow, that's good. Well done." And so he starts with praise and then he moves to commendation. He notices what they had done. Verse 21 goes on to say, "Good and faithful servant." Good and faithful servant. He commends their loyalty to him. And I notice, and you need to see this, that he doesn't commend their success or their effectiveness. He doesn't say, "Well done, good and successful servant." He says, "Good and faithful servant." That's what the Lord is looking for, faithfulness, loyalty. He commends their loyalty and not necessarily the outcome. And then the recognition that he gives to them in verse 21 and 23, same words. He says, "You were faithful over a few things." Sometimes we wonder if anybody notices when we're faithful over the little things. Oh, sure, if I did something big and great, then people would notice. But the Lord notices our faithfulness even in the smallest of things. I can't help but remember how Jesus would point to the woman who put in two little pennies in the offering and says she's given more than everybody else. Or he says in another place, anybody who even gives a cup of cold water in my name will surely not lose their reward. Even the most small, minuscule things of faithfulness, God sees even those smallest acts of love, and he notices them, and he says to these servants, and maybe to them it wasn't a small thing, or maybe to them it wasn't a few things, 5 talents. It was a huge amount of money. But he says, "You were faithful." He recognizes their faithfulness, and then he gives them a promotion in conjunction with that phrase, "You were faithful over a few things." You were, past tense, faithful. Now he says, "I will make you ruler over many things." Something here in the original language, there seems to be a transference from a temporal borrowed authority where he gives them 5 talents and some authority and he says, "Go and be a steward." But now it moves into a fixed authority. This servant is literally moving from the position of a slave to a master. He says, "You have been faithful. That's done. Good job. I will make you or establish you or set you, the old versions say. I will set you over many things. It speaks of an eternal reward that we can hardly measure. I will set you over many things. And then finally, after all of these things, he gives them the welcome. He says to them, enter into the joy of your Lord. In the Bible, it tells us that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures evermore. Or we think of Hebrews chapter 12, where it tells us that Jesus, when he was facing the cross, he endured the shame of the cross. Why? There was joy set before him. Nothing like maybe the joys that we know in this life. I mean, we can be made happy with a nice day, a good meal, a nice outing at the beach. But heavenly joys are different and unique and wonderful. Fullness of joy, we can hardly imagine. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's incomprehensible, inexpressible joy, the New Testament says, that cannot be uttered. How great is that joy? Well, that's the joy of heaven. And the same words that the Lord uses for one servant, he uses to both. And I'm encouraged by that because I want to tell you that your reward is not going to depend on how great the things that you do are. I hope you do great things for the kingdom of God. But I really don't think that you're going to be blessed or rewarded in heaven based on how great the work you did. It's all based on how faithful you were. Sometimes you see a ministry or a minister that's just got such a powerful reach and a lot of people are being affected by the gospel or maybe fed or orphanages started. Those are wonderful things. And you think, well, surely their reward is going to be much better. Not necessarily. Because that faithful mom that just keeps praying for her kids and abiding in what God has given her to do, she'll hear the same words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, but I'm going to set you over many things, so enter into the joy of your Lord. It's awesome to think that, you know, sometimes it's sad because we do measure things by success and by effectiveness. And we base our value or what we do on how much has been produced, but God doesn't see it that way. He looks at your faithfulness, and that's what he's after. You know, Jeremiah was faithful, but by human standards, he was not successful. Jeremiah was the prophet in the Old Testament. Nobody listened to him. I've often prayed that the Lord wouldn't give me that ministry. He preached for years and years and years, and nobody repented. And he was discouraged by that. But I can guarantee you that when he stood before the Lord, he heard those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. Sometimes we just need to abide. Even if you're discouraged that more isn't going on or more isn't happening or you want to see more effect from your life or you want to see your relatives saved, you want to see more profits or bigger results or more success, don't be discouraged by that because that's not what God is interested in. What God is interested in is your interest and your engaging. The Word of God tells us, don't despise the day of small beginnings. You just be faithful and let God deal with the results. And as I say that to you, I say that to myself because I'm the same. We often measure ourselves by the effects or the results, and yet the Lord marks faithfulness. Now we notice the third servant, and I've tried to spend a lot of time on the faithfulness of the other servants because I don't believe the primary message of the Lord here is to bum us out with the unfaithfulness of the third servant, but we do have to look at him, you know. He is what we call the talent barrier. He says in verses 24 and 25, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid, so I went and I hid your talent. So here you go, have what's yours. I wonder if maybe he saw what the others had done. And all of a sudden it dawned on him, man, I really screwed up. These guys were really faithful. I didn't do anything. The Lord's been gone all this time. I almost forgot about where I buried it. I had to get out that old treasure map. You know, X marks the spot, circle and a dot. I had to dig. I'm just glad I got the stuff back. It's dirty, but, you know, here you go. Maybe in that process, he started to panic and he started to realize that he had neglected his trust. He had been lazy and foolish, and now he's got to make an excuse. And notice what he says. Instead of taking any responsibility, he turns on the Lord and he says, I knew you to be a hard man. The word there, hard, is scleros, where we get like arteriosclerosis, hardening of the arteries. It means to be harsh, rough, unyielding, mean. Really, he just turns it back on the Lord. You're mean. I know you're mean, so I was afraid. He accuses him then of reaping where he had not sown. You know, kind of the idea is, hey, you just take stuff that others do. We do the work. What right is it of yours? You know, you overcharge. You require more of people than they can handle. And then he says, you gather where you hadn't scattered. You know, you don't really have the right to ask this of us. And there's an undercurrent there of, you're greedy and unrelenting and mean. And this guy's problems stem from the fact that he had a wrong view of the Lord. Because all we can tell so far from the story we read is that this was a pretty good master. Is any of this true of Jesus? No, absolutely not. Is Jesus too hard? Is he hard on people? Is he harsh? Is he unyielding? Is he unforgiving? Is he demanding? No. In fact, from our story, I read that there's a master that delivers all his goods. Here's a master who's committed to his people. Here's a guy who knows them individually. And Jesus proves to be the same way. Generous, fair. He has a relationship. He delivers his goods to us. Jesus says, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. You'll find out that my burden is light. My yoke is easy. I'm not harsh and over demanding. You'll find that I'm humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your soul. But also, this man, not only does he add insult to injury, is he says, I was afraid of you. Instead of obedience and responsibility, he just turns it all in blame. He says, I was afraid and I hid your talent. And the idea that the Lord responds to him and he says, you know, that's just an excuse. What a scary thing to have to create it and concocted a whole defense to stand on trial, and then the judge just to cut it down and say, that's ridiculous. Notice what the Lord says to him. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown. It's not that he's admitting this. He's just saying, is this what you thought about me? Is this how you viewed me? Did you think I was harsh? If you really thought I was harsh, you would have put the money in the bank. In other words, your defense is flimsy and untrue. It's not true. Oh, this guy is exposed. He says, you're wicked and lazy. You should have done something. You ought to have, verse 27, deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So he says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Rather than being engaged, rather than being interested, he just buries it. And for less effort, he could have just invested it and let others do the work. He could have given it to the guy with 5 talents, just given him a cut. But he was so disinterested in the kingdom of his master that he completely disengaged. He turns on him. He blames him. He is simply not ready for the Lord to come back because he's not working. He's not engaged. And Jesus closes the parable there, and he tells us something he said before. Everyone who has, more will be given. Sort of an ancient way of saying either you use it or you lose it. Faith is the same way. If you have faith, you better use it to strengthen your faith, because if your faith isn't engaged, generally the tendency is for it to weaken. The same way with anything in life. If you have wisdom, use it. You know, the Hebrews used to have a proverb that says, God only gives wisdom to wise people. It's another way of saying God helps those who help themselves. If you're engaged, if you're moving forward, if your life is in gear by faith, then God will aid you in that. Go for it. But this man, he says, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. And then he's cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, regret, darkness, agony, a pitiful story of what Jesus calls an unprofitable servant. I pray this morning that whatever the Lord has given you, you'll know that he knows you and you can do what he's asked you to do. Whether you've received 1 talent, 2 talents, 5 talents, whatever resources God has put in your hand, he knows how you were made up, and that you can bear the burden that he's laid on your shoulder. There's been times in my life where I wondered, does God know what he's doing? Because I don't think I can do what he's called me to do. But he's seen me through. I hope you know that the Lord knows you, and the Lord has committed to you, and he has invested in you, and he has entrusted you with his goods because he loves you. And there's coming a day where we'll stand before him, and it will either be one of great regret, like this unprofitable servant, or we'll hear his words moving us from a place of stewardship and being a servant to a place of lordship and authority. You have been faithful in a few things. I will set you over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So I pray that you'll take what God has given you, that you'll use it for his glory, and that you and I together will hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that now we can approach that time of communion where we remember your body and your blood that was given for us on the cross so that we can be forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that in a real way, these things represent the goods that you've delivered to us, the forgiveness, the grace, the peace, and the joy, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you've provided for us all through the sacrifice that you made on the cross. And so, Lord, as we wait on you, as we trust in you, we pray, God, that you would meet us here in these elements. We just want to say we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.